I love hearing some of those stories because I think back to my own teenage years and college years, and I think back to the role the church played. It wasn't this particular church, but the role the church played in my development as a young person. And I think about what my life would have looked like in the absence of church. Like, where would those positive inputs and experiences have come from outside of the church? So I'm deeply grateful for the way our church here prioritizes and supports our young people from preschool age all the way through into their early adult years. It's such a blessing. You know, part of those experiences for me is what motivated me to spend most of my 20s and 30s, not just, I've always kind of done a lot of things at the same time. That's just my makeup. So for years, not only was I serving in churches and worship and even for a brief stint in other places as a student pastor all over, but I've also been in the classroom for a really long time as a teacher. And I spent probably about 12 years teaching in the classroom. And kind of in the tail end of my years in academia, this kind of new in vogue thing started coming up in academic discussions about, well, you know, if you're going to share something in a classroom that might be like potentially scary or it might be a heavy subject, you should do something called giving a trigger warning, which I always thought was kind of interesting when those conversations were coming up. Like, okay, we're warning people in advance that they should be anxious about something, you know. And actually, in the last couple of years, there's been some more research come out and say, hey, trigger warnings don't necessarily decrease students' anxiety when we're going to talk about a difficult subject. But I'm going to do one anyways, okay? So I'm going to put an image up here on the screen that, especially for Midwesterners, it might be triggering, and so I just want to brace you here in advance. Okay, you know, this is a roundabout. When I was a kid, I swear, these things did not exist anywhere in the Midwest. Can anybody attest to this? Like, there was never a roundabout anywhere. You know, I think my dad jokingly called the bringing of roundabouts into American culture a communist plot. You know, that was his joke. He wasn't being serious about it. I don't ever remember. Maybe they were around in the Midwest. I don't remember them. And then all of a sudden, they started cropping up everywhere. And I know there's some pretty strong opinions among Midwesterners about the roundabout versus a kind of traditional intersection. I don't want to start a church split here or anything. But if you actually prefer a roundabout over a stop sign or a stoplight, please raise your hand. Oh, wow. Okay, ushers, please come take these people. No. Okay, the rest of you, you're probably more on my side. I've warmed up to the roundabout experience. My first recollection of a roundabout actually didn't come from going through one. It was a scene from a movie I'm not necessarily recommending, but a Chevy Chase movie, European Vacation, and they're in London, and they get in the roundabout. And of course, as a true American, Chevy Chase doesn't know how to navigate the roundabout, and he gets stuck in it, and he keeps going and going, and then the scene cuts, and it's like nighttime, and they're still going around and around the roundabout. What's the challenge with the roundabout, right? The challenge with the roundabout is as you enter and as you try to exit, you have to figure out when to yield versus when to assert your way. And if nobody yields, what happens? It's car wrecks everywhere. If everyone enters the roundabout at the same time and no one yields, it's a disaster. If everyone asserts their will in their own way all at the same time, it is a disaster for everyone. And so I know there's a variety of personality predispositions when it comes to a yield sign. Some of you take that as a suggestion and you're like, I'm just gunning it. Some of you might be more inclined to be like, oh no, I'm gonna give people their way. But by and large part, I think we could say from a theological standpoint and actually from a scientific standpoint that humans are inherently born with a predisposition to try to get our way at all costs. It's the disposition of what the Apostle Paul calls our flesh. The natural disposition of our flesh is to pursue our way at all costs. But if we all do that, it'll lead to ruin. The scriptures and many of the saints of the past have used different words to describe a similar practice that can reshape our natural inclination. Some have called it submission. Some have called it surrender, but this morning we're going to use a different term to describe a practice in this series about practices I want to invite you all to incorporate into your life. And it's a vital practice in the way of Jesus. We can call this the practice of yielding. What is yielding? Yielding is the Spirit-led practice of laying down our will in love, trusting God, and giving preference to the good of others. Laying down our will in love, trusting God, and giving preference to the good of others. Martin Luther described the unique paradox of this Christian discipline of yielding when he wrote, "A Christian is a perfectly free lord of all, subject to none. A Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to all." And there's this strange paradox that Luther is attempting to get at here, because when our spirits have been transformed, when our wills, I should say, have been transformed by the power of the Spirit, and we become increasingly Christ-like, what happens is we're less driven by our selfish desires. We're less driven by this, "I'm going to have my way at all costs." And so when we live like this in Christian community, if everybody adopts this position, what ends up happening is nobody feels like they're the Lord over anybody else. You don't feel like you have a dictator in your life in Christian community, because everyone is giving themselves to each other in surrender, submission, and proper yielding. Nobody feels like they've got someone running their life. And yet there's this interesting paradox about this, in that we have to adopt this disposition of being willing to be the servant of all in order for that to happen. But there is a problem, and I've hinted at this already. The problem is that that does not appear to be the, we could call it the factory setting in our will. Romans 8, Paul describes this interesting predicament that we experience in what he calls our flesh. You know, that factory setting in our will. Romans 8, you can turn with me in your Bibles, or you can follow along on the screen. We're looking at Romans 8, verses 5 through 7. "Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so." This is the fundamental problem. We are born with this nature in our flesh in which we don't have this natural inclination to yield to Christ. We don't have this natural inclination to yield to God. And yet, the image of God is still written within us. And beneath all of the layers of sin and death, we are reminded that we were created in the image of God. And so underneath all of that is a deep secret yearning to actually live a life yielded to God's will. And that's how we live in harmony together. That's how we remove ourselves from the ruin and destruction that a life of sin and death leads to. But we're not naturally inclined to that. And actually, it's really interesting. You know, I'm kind of an interesting student of cognitive science and neuroscience. And it's interesting that there's been some recent studies over these last few decades that is disclosing more and more of this reality, even in neuroscience. So, for example, you know, Pastor Jay talked about last week in that discipline of silence. He talked about how little time we give to just spaces in our life when we're not doom scrolling, we don't have a screen in front of our eyes, and we are just in this state of not thinking about much, in that space of silence. Well, there's actually a term for being in that state of inactivity, and it's a term that describes what our brain does in those places of silence. It's called the default mode network. And the interesting thing about your brain in this default mode network, so think about when you're on your commute to work and maybe you don't have a podcast or music playing and you kind of just like zone out for a bit. And maybe sometimes you zone out so much, you're like, how did I get to my office today? Maybe you've had that experience before. That's your brain in its default mode network. But what you'll notice is in that mode, your brain tends to focus on self. It tends to focus on its own desires, its regrets, your status, your future. Your default mode network activity makes it hard to actually focus on others without intentional effort. So yielding doesn't come automatically even to the way our brains in the flesh work. Yielding requires the interrupting of that autopilot of self. We also have this other problem where we've got this highly, highly defensive mechanism in our entire biology that is trying to keep us alive, and that's really, really good, but sometimes it produces this thing that we call like the ego. So when we are challenged, when we're slighted, even in the least bit, we've got this part of our brain called the amygdala, and that kicks us into fight or flight response. I have to defend myself at all costs. I have to, even if just being slighted at work, or maybe a loved one says an offhanded comment to you, we instantly, in our natural inclination, we get into fight or flight. And what's behind that? I want to preserve my life. Even the slightest little comment at work can trigger that thing in your brain that makes you go, oh my goodness, you know, I got a poor performance review. I feel like my whole life is falling apart. And so then your ego kicks in. You're like, I have to defend myself at all costs. This is just the natural inclination. There's this infamous experiment that was done at UC Berkeley decades ago in the late 70s. And they brought three participants into the experiment room. And they designated one of the three people in the experiment to be the boss, the leader. And then they brought in a plate of four cookies. So three people, one person designated as the boss, and four cookies. And the goal was just have the cookies, right? Okay. So over and over again, what they found the normal pattern of behavior was that the designated leader of the group, the boss of the group, ended up taking two cookies. Over and over again. They took two cookies. Now, there were some people that generously gave the extra cookie away, but more times than not, the person designated as the boss said, I'm taking another cookie. And they actually observed, this is crazy, they actually observed that when they would do that, the boss that took the extra cookie was more inclined to chew with their mouth open and have crumbs all over the place, as if rubbing it in the face of the other participants. It's interesting, right? The person in power often did what was most selfish. The researchers didn't just see greed, they saw how quickly power awakens this deep, unconscious belief that we are the exception. We get to have it our own way. We deserve the last cookie. I deserve the last cookie. Now, if that's the fundamental problem we have within us, then what is the solution? Well, the biblical solution presented to us is, first of all, that Jesus yielded first. We see this throughout, this pattern, throughout the Gospels of God in the flesh, the Son of God, yielding to his Father's will over and over again. I think one of the most striking examples of this comes at the end of the Gospels. We can see in one account in Luke's Gospel, in Luke 22, where Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's about to be betrayed, arrested, turned over to Pontius Pilate for his eventual execution. And while he's in the garden, he is praying this prayer, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus yielded first. He took on human nature. He took on our own flesh and yielded on our behalf. So the solution then becomes Not necessarily, can I just work up enough energy? Can I work up enough courage to yield, to do the right thing? But instead, what we're saying is, no. Christ did it for us. And now what the Spirit invites us into is a Spirit-led invitation to just simply submit ourselves to the way of Jesus, to live in harmony with the work Christ has already done. This is why the Apostle Paul in Galatians 2:20 wrote, "I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." So it's not simply that we imitate Jesus by yielding. We are actually participating in Christ, in his nature. Yielding is the daily practice of dying to that selfishness and living in Christ. So I want to make this clear. Our ultimate goal is to simply yield to the way of Jesus, to stop resisting it, to stop getting in the way of Jesus's way. We're not just being passive doormats where we just let people walk all over us. That's not yielding to Jesus's way. We'll explain more about that in a moment. So sometimes when we try to navigate, well, what does yielding to the way of Jesus look like in my day-to-day life in the year 2025 here in the Midwest, in Minneapolis? It's so radically different than when I read the Gospels and people are talking about farming analogies, and there is currency, monetary currency that I don't even recognize. It seems so foreign. Their world is so different. Yeah, it is. And so how do we develop maybe a rubric for taking what yielding looked like and transposing it to our lives today? Our lives are filled with these kind of roundabout intersections, aren't they? And if we don't yield to the way of Jesus, what ends up happening? It can lead to kind of a, what we might call like the 10-car pileup of life. And I found this over and over in my own life. When I have these particular intersections, if I do not yield to the way of Jesus, what ends up happening is my life becomes more of a mess. It leads to ruin. It leads to destruction. So how do I practice yielding to your will and your way in this situation, God? So let's just think of even some practical examples in our day-to-day life. So let's take, you're in a conversation with someone, and you have this exchange back and forth. Maybe it's a coworker, maybe it's your spouse, maybe it's a family member. And even on a real practical level, you might be sitting there going, okay, do I just patiently sit here and allow them to talk the whole time? Do I never interject and share my own opinions and perspectives? Or maybe you wrestle more with this tension of feeling like, I always want to interrupt and show the person how much I know about this particular subject. In each of our conversations, there's an invitation to practice Spirit-led yielding. Like even as I was prepping for this sermon over the last couple of weeks, you know, I got a message on something that I had been working on. I got a critical piece of feedback on a project I had been working on. It wasn't like overly negative, it was just critical. And in that moment, what I felt well up within me was instantly defend yourself. And I had to sit in that moment and go, how am I going to respond to this critical feedback? Do I have to defend myself? Is this really a threat to my existence? Are they right? Are they wrong? This was an intersection in the roundabout. Oh man, I'll tell you, I had an intersection in my roundabout even just the other day. I hope my wife doesn't get upset with me telling this story. My wife said something to me, and I took offense to it. She wasn't trying to be offensive. And without thinking, I responded immediately in a defensive way. It was my ego. I responded back harshly, and afterwards I was like, ugh, that wasn't yielding. That was my ego talking. We have all sorts of intersections in our roundabout. You know, at your workplace, what happens if you get assigned a project you're not wild about? Or maybe you feel like you're getting assigned more work by your boss than your coworker in the cubicle over. Or how about in church life, when it comes to like a style preference in worship? I know what we do on a Sunday morning isn't everybody's cup of tea. That would be impossible. I'm sure some of you would love to have hip hop here on a Sunday morning. Well, maybe not, okay. Maybe some of you want metal worship, you know? Maybe some of you want the pipe organ every single week. What do we do when it comes to our own preferences and style of worship or leadership decisions or ministry direction? Or how about how we spend our time and money? And again, I've already mentioned this, but it probably goes without saying. Figuring out this yielding thing in the context of marriage and raising children or taking care of grandchildren is especially hard, isn't it? Unfortunately, okay, so I have some bad news, but it's actually good news. Unfortunately, there is no single universal law to go to for every and all situations in your life. The Bible does not give us that. It does not give you a rule book. That's not what we have. That misses the point of what Christ did for us and why he gave us his Spirit. The question I want to encourage you to reframe all of your spiritual formation around, and we've talked about this each week, the central question is, who am I becoming? That is the question. So in each intersection of our day, the question is, who am I becoming in this decision? And if I cannot picture myself becoming more Christ-like in that decision, that should be a red flag. Again, we don't have a perfect rule book for every single situation. That is not what the biblical text is there for. What we have is a living Christ who the scriptures give us perfect eyewitness to, who shows us what it's like to live in his way. But when it comes to things like how much time you should spend on a screen during your week, there's no Bible verse for that. So maybe the question is better phrased as, who am I becoming with all this time I'm spending on my screen? Who am I becoming by acting in this way? So at these intersections in your life, I think there's some good questions we can ask to better discern the guidance of the Holy Spirit and how to best yield to the way of Jesus in those particular moments. So this isn't a comprehensive list, but I just want to give you some questions, and you can jot these down in your bulletin. When you come to these intersections, here are some reflection questions that will allow you, or at least give you, a moment to reflect and go, all right, where is the Spirit guiding me in this moment? So here's one of the first questions you should ask. Am I becoming more Christ-like by yielding here? If not, maybe press pause on it. All right? So let's take even in like our financial decisions, right? We have a myriad of those in adult life. In my financial decisions, is this purchase going to make me more Christ-like in the end? Is it a way of serving my family, the people around me in vital ways? Or is it just something that's a monument to my own ego? I tell you what, I'm 41. I get a little bit of, some people might call it a midlife crisis. I get some midlife crisis temptations once in a while. A few weekends ago, I took my boys to an 80s car show. Now, some of you, that's going to feel like that's not classic, but news flash, the 80s was a long time ago. When I saw that sign, I was like, no, it should be 50s car show. Those are classic cars. And then I realized, no, I'm old. 80s car show is a long time. So I took my boys over to this awesome 80s car show. And you know, back in college, I had a 1992 Chevy Camaro. It was fire red. It had a T-top. It was a Z28. And they had a line of Camaros. And my 41-year-old midlife crisis self went, oh, I would love to have a Camaro again. Nothing inherently wrong with being attracted to something beautiful, like a beautiful car. But I had kind of had to sift through that decision. Do I want to go out and make an impetuous purchase here? Is this actually going to make me more Christ-like? That was a reflection question. And I held off on racking up credit card debt to get myself a 92 Camaro to live out my my middle-age fantasies here. So we have these kinds of decisions all the time. Is this purchase? Is this interaction with this person? Is it making me more Christ-like? Is this forming in me the virtues of Jesus? That's another way of framing it. Patience. Is this making me more patient? Is it increasing my concern for the least of these? Is it increasing my courage to do what's right in the face of rejection? Here's another question we could reflect on. Is this yielding, is this at this intersection, is this yielding an act of love or merely an avoidance of conflict? You know, when you hit those roundabouts, if you just stay there the whole time, you go yield, 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 and you never enter, you don't get to your destination. Yielding is not just passivity. It's not being a doormat. It's not avoidance of conflict. Sometimes we need to have difficult conversations. It is not selfish to seek the good of someone else and have a hard conversation. If you've ever had to intervene in a family member's life who is maybe struggling with an addiction, it takes an act of courage to be like, you need to get help. So, yielding to the way of Jesus might feel like it brings you into conflict. Am I laying down my will in this moment out of self-giving love because I really want the good of the other person? Or am I just avoiding conflict? Am I avoiding rejection? Am I avoiding temporary discomfort? For some of you who might have the personality predisposition to be like, yeah, when it comes to fight or flight, I'm usually the flight person. Sometimes yielding to the way of Jesus means I might have to put up a little bit of a fight here. I might have to drive through this intersection. That is also proper yielding, is to know and to say, no, this car should not pass. It's time for me to step in because there's a destination God has, not just for me, but for the people in my life. So another way you can kind of sift through that question is to ask yourself, in this moment, is what's motivating me my selfish ambition or false humility? Am I motivated to seek the good of all in love? Because we have these two dishes, right? We've got, on the one dish, we've got my selfish ambition, which is like, I want to build a monument to myself, to my own ego, to my own accomplishments. I want to be somebody. And then we can kind of have, and sometimes if you've grown up in the church, your temptation to be in this ditch can be pretty strong. We can also have this like false humility. It's like when I watch our musicians and singers up here, I'm glad that they haven't just chosen to just sit out of being on the stage and going, oh boy, I don't know if I should show off my guitar skills up here. That's false humility. If God's given you a gift, yielding to the way of Jesus might look like, I'm going to take a step in courage and yield my fear of rejection to step into the thing that God has called me to. So I am super glad when I see, you know, Noah or Matt here on guitar, or Sam on the, Sam is a magician on the saxophone, if you haven't noticed. You know, if Sam held back all the time, it would not be for our good. Sam letting loose lets me get lost a little bit in worship. He is yielding to the Spirit, because you know what Sam is doing? He's saying, I know I could hit a wrong note here, but I'm not afraid of rejection. I'm submitting myself to God's will. And so what we get in that from a gifted artist is beautiful music. So am I motivated? Now, if Sam was just soloing the whole song, I might be like, hey, Sam, you know, maybe take it back a little bit. We've got other musicians up here, right? And that's the dance we're all kind of in. You know, we're all in this dance of like, when is it my time to have a little solo here because it's for the good of everybody else? When is my time to step back, let someone else shine? And let me throw out one more question here. This isn't a comprehensive list, but just a few reflection questions. Does this lead to greater wholeness in Christ, or is it enabling injustice and dysfunction? So, at this intersection, at this point of decision, what does yielding to the way of Jesus look like? And if it's simply, if it's enabling injustice or dysfunction, you know, if you're driving down the road and you see an elderly woman being mugged on the side of the road, yielding to the way of Jesus doesn't mean, I'm just going to let that happen. We don't want to enable injustice or dysfunction. That's not yielding to the way of Jesus. What it might look like if you're not a confrontational person is pulling over the car, calling 911, and doing something to stand in the gap for you if you're not a particularly confrontational person. That might be yielding. That definitely is yielding to the way of Jesus, to step in and to stop dysfunction. So hopefully we can understand the ditches on both sides of going selfish ambition, ego, ego, ego. And on the other side going, I'm just going to be a doormat to be walked all over all of my life. That is not yielding to the way of Jesus. So a little practical advice here. At these intersections, I'm just telling you, you're not going to bat 1,000. I didn't bat 1,000 this week in my own household. I messed up. In my own thought life, I didn't bat 1,000. The point is not to bat 1,000. We aren't earning righteousness points here. We should think of this as ourselves, all of us, living in a story in which we are on a character arc journey in that story. And it is the Spirit leading us in our story on that character arc to be transformed by His grace to become more Christ-like. So here's just some practical advice. When you get to that intersection and you're like, I don't know what to do, and it is admittedly hard sometimes to discern, what is the Spirit's guidance? Let me just tell you, it's extra hard if you just drive 100 miles an hour right through that intersection. So just practically, you get to an intersection, slow down. Slow down. Slowing down gives you an opportunity to read and discern. How should I act here? So this takes a little emotional intelligence. Neuroscientists call this metacognition. It's thinking about my own thoughts. And in order to get to that point where I'm like reflecting on my own motives, if I have someone that does something, you guys probably don't see this very much in my life and in my character right now. I'm a really competitive person. I was a college athlete. My son can attest to this. My wife can attest to this. I'm a competitive person, and sometimes in a gym, you know, when I'm playing basketball, if someone says the wrong thing to me, that side of me still comes out. I have learned, though, that when that instantaneous rage kicks in, I can't act on that right away. I don't want to drive through the intersection at 100 miles an hour. So when I see the intersection, slow down. That's how we figure out, am I yielding here? Am I driving through? Slow down. Do not act immediately on your feelings. What comes out of you, you can't get back. So if you just slow down momentarily, maybe you have an opportunity to discern, use those questions. You know, we cannot control all of the inputs that would produce strong emotions in us. We can't control how people act towards us, but we can learn how not to be mastered by hasty emotional reactions. And James encourages us in James's epistle, James chapter 1, verses 19 through 20. My brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. So can I just encourage you, at those intersections, those roundabouts in your life, you're not going to bat 1,000. You may even have a few accidents along the way. Slow down. Be slow to speak. Be slow to get angry. Human anger doesn't produce the righteousness God desires. You cannot control how others respond to you and what the outcomes will be after your decision. We have to learn how to yield and entrust those outcomes into God's care. I want to invite the worship team up now. And we're going to sing a song of surrender. And what I want to invite you to do first before you stand and sing along is we're going to take maybe that kind of first verse or chorus. And whether you want to, you know, you got maybe some space still where you want to journal and reflect back on your week and say, oh man, there were some points here that I had those roundabout intersections and I might have missed it, I might have landed it. Take some time to reflect. And then about halfway through the song, the team will invite us to stand and sing. But I don't want you to jump right into it. We're going to practice slowing down. Slow down and reflect. Turn over your week that you've gone through and the week ahead to God and say, I want to surrender properly.